to us through the reading and proclamation of His Word. And so I pray that you have been preparing your hearts for that. If you have your Bibles with you, I would go ahead and ask that you would go ahead and open them with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. So the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. We are scooting right along in our Through the Bible sermon series. To get through in a 1 year's time, we have to move at a pretty quick and brisk pace. I don't want to give you the impression that on Sunday mornings we gather together that just because we may skip quite a few narratives or a couple books in the Bible, that somehow the narratives and only the narratives and passages that we are covering are those that have or hold any importance, or that somehow those that we skip over are less tied to the big narrative or big story of Scripture. That's not the intent at all. Rather, we're just trying to capture a very brief overview. It's one of the reasons why I do hope that you are continuing along in your daily reading plan throughout the year. That way you can kind of fill in these gaps as we go along and use it to kind of complement the Sunday morning messages, or use the Sunday morning messages to complement your Bible reading. But today, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we are looking at a story or a narrative about suffering. There are actually two suffering subjects in our narrative this morning. One who is a follower of God, and the other who is not. Yet neither of them in our story, they actually know or understand why they're suffering, or why God is allowing them to go through certain things that they are facing in life. The non-believer is actually a renowned commander of the Syrian army who discovers that he has this terminal, incurable disease. The believer is a little girl whose parents have been murdered, and she gets taken captive as a slave by our non-believing friend. And although they each suffer in their own different and distinct ways, what we see is God miraculously weaves their stories together, and He gives us a snapshot of two distinct worldviews when things go bad. And I say that because we need to understand there is both a Christian worldview and a secular worldview as it pertains to suffering and as it pertains to pain. It is important that we're able to identify these differences, these worldviews, and we're able to respond this morning accordingly. Because I may not know much, but I do know one thing. I know that we have all had those situations or those moments in our lives where, as believers, we have struggled to figure out what God is doing in our life, why God is allowing us to experience certain situations, and even truly decide, is God even there as I'm suffering and going through trials and tribulations in life? You see, a spiritual truth that we know about the Christian life is that once we have given our lives to Jesus Christ or accepted Him as Lord and Savior, all of our hardships are not removed from our shoulders. All of our burdens do not go away. It's not as though that because you're here this morning and you're worshiping God this morning that somehow God is going to give you this amazingly lighthearted week full of material blessings, right? God does not work that way. It's not that we sit down each morning and if we can read three chapters of the Bible, then our day will have no trials and no struggles and everything will just work out beautifully. That's not the case. It's not the way that God works in our life. And so maybe we find ourselves asking from time to time, why does God allow us to experience or to go through certain situations in our lives? We struggle at times like everyone else in the world. We've said many times we don't have a crystal ball that tells us and reveals to us what God is doing. And even the most mature Christian will find themselves at times wondering why God is allowing certain things to transpire and happen in our lives. I say all of that to say this, not to prolong the point, because I want you to understand that if you have had those thoughts recently and said, why is God allowing me to face trials in my life or to struggle in my life? Or if you've had those thoughts even right now this morning as you were walking into church where you found yourself saying, you know, I'm not even certain if God is there or God is listening to my prayers, I want you to know that you are not alone. And because you've had those thoughts, it does not somehow mean that you are not as spiritual or as Christian as the person sitting next to you in this room. See, because often it is only when we look back at those times of trials and suffering do we see God's fingerprints all across the situation, or we see God's hand working all along in our life. To bring you back to another sermon that we preached several weeks ago, I want to remind you of the life of Joseph and just how many years he spent suffering, not only at the hand of his brother, but then by Potiphar and his wife, and suffering and sitting alone in prison. And he had to be thinking, where's God at? Is God even working in my life? Why is he allowing me to suffer? I've been so faithful and living such a righteous life. What have I done to deserve this? It's only at the end of Joseph's life that he's able to look back and see how God was bringing it all together for his glory and how God was using his life to do and accomplish something wonderful. So I want us to come to our passage this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want us to look at the first 14 verses, but then don't shut your Bible because we're going to come back to verse 15 through 18 before we close. So 2 Kings 5, picking up at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, Syria, he was a man important to his master, and he was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The man was a valiant warrior, but he did have a skin disease. Aram had gone on raids and had brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of this skin disease." And so Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you, and I will send it on to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, and he took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman, for you to cure him of his skin disease." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of a skin disease? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me." When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have this man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent him a messenger who said, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out. He will stand and he will call upon the name of the Lord his God. He will wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Arnabana and Parfer, the rivers of Damascus, aren't they better rivers? And all the waters of Israel, couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" And so he left in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you to wash and be clean?" And so Naaman went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. His skin was restored and it became like the skin of a small boy and he was clean. This passage answers a great question for us, one that we perhaps have all asked. It answers the question of what God might be doing in our lives when we are unable to see any evidences of it. The two main characters that we have in our narrative this morning, we have Naaman, a celebrated commander of the Syrian army. Syria, as you might recall, they were the bad guys. They were enemies of Israel. Not only were they enemies of Israel, they were the conquering enemies of Israel, meaning they had went to war and battled against the Israelites, God's people, and God had gave the Israelites into Syrian hands. God used Syria to punish Israel for their sin, but Syria themselves, they were bad people, right? They were the Voldemort to Israel's Harry Potter. Mighty Naaman was instrumental in this victory over Israel. And so we have Naaman on one side, Syrian army commander, Victoria, Syrian army commander. And then we have this little servant girl. She was an Israelite, a faithful Israelite, who was taken hostage during Syria's siege of Israel. And she was then, her family was slaughtered, and she was taken back to Syria to serve as Naaman's wife's slave. Despite the fact that Naaman was this mighty and celebrated man of war, Naaman had one very distinct issue. Naaman found out and was diagnosed as a leper. Not a leopard with spots, but a leper. Right? Leprosy in the Bible was a big deal. You may have read about it at other points in Jesus' ministry, but leprosy was this disease, and it first appeared as this little white spot on your skin. It looked like this little white scab on the skin, but eventually it would spread all over your entire body. You would begin to see more and more white spots all over your skin. Once the white spots appeared all over your skin, they would then turn into boils, and boils would begin to break out on your body. Think of Job, when boils appeared on Job's skin. It's kind of what you're looking at here. As the boils would appear all over your skin, the nerve endings in your extremities, they would begin to die. And as your nerve endings died, it would only take a short time later that you began to lose pieces of your body. Fingers would fall off, toes, ears, nose. You would become this almost, you know, almost mummified version or zombified version of yourself. It was a gross disease that always, 100% of the time, always ended in death. There was no cure, and to make matters worse, it was a disease that was extremely contagious. Right, think of like tuberculosis today and all of the precautions that we take to prevent the spread of that disease. This was leprosy in Naaman's time. Once you were found to be diagnosed with leprosy, your life immediately changed and you became not only an outcast of society, but you were shunned even by your loved ones and sent out to this unclean camp to live out the remainder of your days until the disease ultimately killed you 10 or 20 years down the road. That's why when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus curing the lepers, is what made it such a miracle is not only that Jesus cures this incurable disease, but Jesus goes to these unclean people. And Jesus not only goes to them, but he touches them and he speaks over them. And there's no fear of sickness and death in Jesus. And he heals them and they're restored not just to their society, to their family, but ultimately they're restored for temple worship. So as we come to 2 Kings 5 here, when Naaman discovers that he has this incurable disease, his wife's slave tells him about a prophet of God by the name of Elisha. However, he is Israel's prophet who prays and worships Israel's God. But nevertheless, she tells him through Israel's God, Elisha can cure you of this incurable disease. Now, as we might imagine, when Naaman hears this, he's willing to do anything at this point to cure him of his disease, even going to a people who he despises and allowing their God to work some miracle in his life. So he packs up and he takes this caravan of people with him and he takes off to Israel in search of Elisha. And the scripture tells us that when he goes, he carries 10,000 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of very expensive, luxurious clothing, right? And needless to say, to put it into our perspective, Naaman has taken like a truckload of cash. He's taken all of the gold that he can muster. No doubt the king sent him with some treasure to take it and to offer to Elisha if he can be cured of this disease. This is a lot of money that he is willing to pay to be cured of this disease. Naaman goes to Israel, and at first he travels to the king of Israel. And as he speaks to the king of Israel and tells him, look, I have leprosy, I want you to cure it, the king of Israel becomes very distraught, understanding that leprosy is an incurable disease, and he sees this as simply an opportunity for Syria's king to justify war against Israel. He becomes very frightened, he tears his clothes, he calls out, who am I that you would come to me? He believes Syria's king is going to say something along the lines of, see, you couldn't heal my chief commander, now I must destroy you. Now you must pay the price for his sickness. When Elijah hears of the king's reaction, he's embarrassed by the king's response and lack of trust in God. And he sends for Naaman himself. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's door with his caravan of servants and all of his silver, gold, and clothing. And he knocks on Elisha's door, and Elisha doesn't answer the door. Now you have to understand, Elisha is just a prophet of God. Elisha is not a king. He's not a prince. He's not a very wealthy man that's living in some 18-bedroom house where he may be on one end and doesn't hear the doorbell, right? That's not it. Elisha is probably most likely in this little hut, this one-room house. And as Naaman is knocking, I like to, at least in my mind, envision Naaman knocking and Elisha pretending like he's not home and Naaman looking through the window and just seeing Elisha like hanging out, right? Feet kicked up. Just kind of looking at the door because you know, as Naaman knocks, and then the door opens, and it's one of Elisha's servants, and he tells Naaman, well, Elisha's not available right now to speak with you. And he goes on, and he says, to make matters worse, Elisha sent me to tell you what to do. This is very offensive to Naaman. We get a sense of Naaman's pride here in this passage because Naaman flies into an absolute rage. Naaman is looking to speak with the prophet, not the prophet's assistant. It'd be very similar to, you know, you're sick and under the weather and you call and make an appointment at the hospital and you go to your doctor's appointment, you walk in the room and you wait and they check your blood pressure and everything else and the nurse says the doctor will be in to see you in just a moment and you're waiting and a few minutes later the door opens and you realize that's not your doctor, that's the PA. Or worse, the nurse walks in and says, hey, the doctor doesn't actually have time to see you. I'm going to be the one checking you out today. Or maybe even to put it in bigger perspective or a more accurate perspective, the custodian walks in and says, hey, the doctor can't see you today, but he told me everything to do. No worries. Let me set down my mop and I'll get right to you. Right? Like there's this understanding. Naaman did not come to speak with the prophet's assistant. Naaman came to speak with the prophet. He's viewing himself and saying, you know, someone like me, I deserve the very best treatment that money can buy. Making matters worse, we're told that Naaman flies into a rage because he's not cured on the spot. Naaman expects the prophet to come out, wave his hands over him, do this little rain dance, and all of a sudden Naaman's leprosy begin to disappear from his skin, and that's not what he's told to do. The prophet says, look, or the prophet's assistant tells him, look, Elisha told me to come out and tell you, go down to the Jordan River, dip yourself in it 7 times, and then you will be healed. Naaman, being extremely prideful, he goes away in a rage. I'm certain that he was perhaps questioning whether this had all been a ruse at his expense. Thinking to himself, well, maybe the prophet, maybe Elisha's just trying to humiliate me farther and get me to dip myself into this nasty, swampy river of known as the Jordan. On my say that, I'd actually clarify before the sermon starts. I've never seen the Jordan in person, but Kenny's been baptized in the Jordan River, and I read all week that the Jordan River was just kind of this dirty, dirty river. It was kind of this swampy type river. And Kenny said it's not a very clean river. Matter of fact, it's very similar to the Mississippi, just perhaps shorter in distance. But that's kind of what you're thinking of here. It's not this crystal blue saltwater sea where you're like swimming with dolphins in the ocean. It's not what it is. It's a dirty, filthy, disgusting river. And Elisha tells him what we need you to do is go down and dip yourself 7 times in this dirty water. Then you'll be healed. Naaman actually chooses to go home and die. That's how mad he is. Until one of his servants talks sense into him. You know, we all have those people in our life, don't we? That one person who's able to speak to us and calm us when we're in a rage and speaking illogically or crazy, right, or acting irrationally. We need those people. I think God puts those people in our lives, by the way. God allowed me to get married so I would have that person in my life who would be able to come back and say, hey, Joe, that's actually crazy talk. Don't do that. Don't say that. Let's scale it back, just a point, right? And as far as medical issues go, my wife's a nurse, so she's always telling me things I do are crazy. Hey, don't take that handful of Tylenol. That's not smart. You know, just things like that. For Naaman, it's the servants. They look at him and they say, look, you would have done anything to be healed, would you not? If he would have told you to go on this life's journey, right, you would have done it. If Elisha would have sent you on this Lord of the Rings type quest, you would have done that. You would have slayed the biggest giant. You would have climbed the highest mountain if he told you that by doing that, you might be healed. Why not just go down and dip yourself in some dirty water? It's on the way. We'll see what happens. Sanity prevails. Naaman goes down with his servants and he dips himself into the Jordan River 7 times. And it's interesting to me to draw a parallel here. Like Joshua before him, when Joshua and the Israelite army was marching around the walls of Jericho. Because after the first dip, nothing happens to Naaman. After the fourth dip, nothing happens to Naaman. And we should stop and ask ourselves, what would have happened if Naaman would have just got mad and said, you know what, this is silly. I've dipped myself 4 times. Nothing is happening. I'm going home. And we asked a similar question with Joshua and the walls of Jericho. What would happen after the fourth day if the Israelites said, man, we've marched around this city. We've said nothing. We haven't killed a person. Let's just go home. The walls are still standing. They've not even begun to crack. Well, Naaman would have missed what God was doing. He would have went away and he would have died in exile. I say that to bring about a spiritual point. Persistence is necessary in the Christian life in order to fully appreciate the hand of God moving in your life. You see, the Christian life is much more a marathon than a sprint. We all want to give our lives over to God and have Him change our life by 180 degrees. We want to see the finished result once we raise our hand and say, yes, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But that's not the way that it happens. We can all move at different speeds, some fast, some slow, but the important thing is that we all, like marathon runners, keep our eyes focused upon God and focused upon our goal, which ultimately is Christ. The Apostle Paul would address this in the book of Galatians 5:7, where he actually says, look, you started out running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The answer to that question is Satan, obviously. He is always on your shoulder saying, you know what, you have lived good for most of your life. What has it gotten you? You have been a Christian. You gave your life to Christ. You try to live well. What has that ever benefit you in your life? And he is there always trying to get us off course to settle down to where we kick back, kick up our feet and say, if God's not going to answer my prayer, I'm checking out, I'm done. If you do that, you will miss what God is doing in your life. You will miss what God hopes to accomplish through you. On the 7th dip, Naaman arises from the water, and we're told in Scripture that his flesh was restored like a little child. In a way, to use a Christian terminology here, Naaman becomes born again, right? He has new flesh. It is a little child's flesh. Naaman goes back to Elisha and attributes it all to God. I want to suggest 2 ways this morning, 2 answers for the way that God has used the pain in Naaman's life, but also the pain and suffering that we may find in our life when we face those moments of uncertainty and trials. 2 characters, 2 points this morning. The first is this. God oftentimes will use your pain to draw you to Himself. Oftentimes, God has a bigger purpose for your pain. Naaman lived his entire life as this indestructible, invincible force. Naaman truly was, in a lot of ways, living the dream. He had a good job as a commander of the Syrian army. He had the respect of everyone whom he would speak with. He had notoriety. We're told that he was the right-hand commander of the king himself. Naaman was a family man. Upper-class family, upper-middle-class family. He had servants and slaves that he owned. And all that Naaman had, and all that Naaman identified himself with, because make no mistake, there's no doubt that Naaman sat back before all this happened and said, what else do I have need of, right? I'm living the good life. I've got all that I ever wanted. I need nothing else. All that Naaman used to identify himself with was taken away in one quick white spot. Because when he saw it on his arm, he very quickly realized, my life is changing drastically. God gives us good things in our lives. As a matter of fact, a Christian perspective of things is to know that everything good in our life comes from God. He gives us these good things, not that we would feel guilty about having them, but that we might enjoy them for Him and for His glory. And we must never fail to give Him thanks for the things which He has blessed us with, right? If God has given you a family, thank God for your family. If He has given you parents, thank God for your parents. If He has given you a spouse, thank God for your spouse. If He has given you children, I hear it gets better with grandchildren, right? Thank God that He has given you those individuals in your life. If God has allowed you to have a job and be successful at that job, thank God that you're able to work and provide for yourself and for your family. The opportunities that you have in your life, the vacations that you're allowed to take, the stuff that you're able to accumulate, thank God for that stuff. The hobbies that you have, that you're able to go out and to enjoy, and the skills and attributes that God has blessed you with, the things that you're able to do very well. A Christian perspective thanks God that we have all of these things. It's not divorced of God. God has given it to us to enjoy. But we must always examine our lives to ensure that the good things in our life never become the main thing in our life. That all the blessings which God has given us never becomes the thing by which we define our life by or identify with above all else. Because let me just tell you a spiritual truth here. This is the way that Satan works. Very rarely will Satan come into your life and tempt you to commit this notorious, heinous sin, right, that is going to end you up on the news in this little mugshot type picture, manhunt looking for this person. It's not the way Satan works. What Satan does, 99% of the time, my percentage, not a mathematical percentage here, is he whispers in your ear, man, look at all the good things you have in your God or your life. What do you need God for? Look at all the blessings that you have. Aren't those things the most important thing in your life? Aren't those things the things that you should fight above all else to protect? Aren't those things how you identify yourself when you're describing who you are to someone else? And slowly but surely, he whispers in our ear and allows us to identify with those things more than we identify with God. I just finished a book this week by David Prince, who's a professor at Southern Seminary, huge sports guy. It's a book entitled In the Arena, and it's just about that. It's a Christian theology. How should Christians view sports? Because like any pastor, he understands sports can become a problem, right? And now he's writing as a sports guy, and full disclosure, I'm a sports guy, right? Like I, you all know, I have a love for Kentucky Wildcat basketball. I have a love that I don't speak about as much for New York Jets football. I don't speak about it as much because, well, there's not a whole lot to speak about if you're a Jets fan. But it's there. Like sports are, it's okay to enjoy them, right? But he does write in the book, it's okay to enjoy them as long as you never allow that enjoyment of sports to ever, 100% of the time, take the place of God, to take the place of worship. Right? It's okay to raise your kids with the love of sports as long as you let them know and teach them from a very early age. Look, sports never trumps God, never trumps Jesus. And it's not just sports, it's everything in our life. It's your marriage, it's your kids, it's your job, it's your finances, it's your hobbies. And I'll tell you why. What happens when in a moment you see that spot and your entire world comes crashing down, right? What happens when your marriage begins to crumble? What happens when your job is cut? Or you lose your income as the economy begins to fall? Or your health begins to fail? Or you lose the respect of your friends and neighbors? Or you no longer have all the opportunities around you that you always assumed that you would have? In those moments, if you've identified yourself with those things, where do you turn? What if in your pain, God was intending to show you how to keep the first thing first in your life? Naaman's leprosy points to a bigger problem in his life. It's not a health issue, it's sin. It's Naaman thinks, I do not need anyone but myself. I do not need a foreign God. He thought that he could live a successful life without God. Let me ask this question. What spot has God revealed to your life? What spot is God revealing in your life? In what way does he remind you that perhaps you're not quite as put together as you would like to think? In what way has he shown you that you really are broken, and there are certain things in your life that if you were to lose them, that if they were to be taken away from you, that you're not sure that you would be able to hold it together? Because, well, let's be honest, that's the sin. And it can be a very good thing. Maybe it's a struggle in your life that you just can't seem to fix. Maybe you know that there's this habit or sin in your life, and you look at it and you say, I can't seem to break out of it. Maybe it's a health failure or a literal white spot on your skin that you realize this can all end in just the blink of an eye. Maybe it's a guilt of some past decision that won't go away. Or maybe it's just this general unhappiness of feeling unfulfilled in your life. You're saying, well, there's my spot. It's keeping me from keeping God first. I said we're going to come to verse 15 and 18. I want to do so now. Look at verse 15, chapter 5 with me. Naaman and the whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, I know now there is no God in the whole world except Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it. Naaman urged him, but he refused. So Naaman responds, if you will not accept it, please let your servants be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry. If your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master, the king of Aram, goes into the temple of Rimmon to bow down and worship while he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow in the temple. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. And Elisha says, go in peace. God always pursues sinners in their sin. He doesn't pursue righteousness. He doesn't pursue righteous people. He pursues sinners in their sin. Naaman here, although recognizing God as the one true God, he seems to be asking permission to bow down to a false god in a false temple. This is the conversation. If you will not accept this gift, pardon me in this one thing. Look, I know that there's one true God. But look, I'm going to go back to my master in Syria, and we're going to go into a foreign temple, and we're going to bow down before a foreign god. And I know he's not the God, but I've got to bow down to him in that moment. He seems to be asking permission. Elisha, pray for me that I might be forgiven of my cowardness. Naaman's obedience is not perfect, but yet Elisha tells him, go on in peace. Christian life always begins with baby steps. We would like it to change by 180 degrees. We would like it to be entirely different that moment that we make that decision to walk with Jesus. But we know in our lives that is not always the case. Sometimes we forget that in the lives of others. And we look to them and we say, my goodness, why have they not got it yet? My goodness, why are they still struggling with the same sins? Look, I have a 15-month-old child. You know what I've learned about having a baby who is now a toddler? He is learning. He bumps into things. He falls over. He makes mistakes. As a parent, I don't scream at him every time he runs into the wall and falls on his back. It happens. It's weird. I know. Instead, I gently pick him up and I say, you know what, Haddon? Let's try it again. Let's not walk that way. Let's go this way. I don't scream at him when he goes to the kitchen for the 15th time and tries to open our drawer and grab a knife. No, you can't do that, buddy. That'll hurt you. You redirect him and you point him back again. The same as it can be said of our Christian life. It is not as though we commit ourselves to God and all of a sudden we walk this perfect life and perfect faithfulness and obedience to him. God is always picking us up when we stumble and fall. He is always pointing us back to him. And he is always saying, all right, let's just try a little bit harder this time. I know that you can do it. We need to be reminded of that, not only in our lives so we don't live a life with the guilt, but in other people's lives. Just as much as God is working in your life, he's working in the life of other believers. May not be as quick as you would like, but it's on God's timetable. Naaman is not sudden. He's not perfect. Humility and grace are the two things in our life that keep us going. There is a humility in coming to Christ and admitting that we're broken. Dipping yourself in a dirty river, not knowing if it's going to work, takes humility for a conquering commander. It takes humility to come to Christ and say, I cannot fix my life myself. It's the grace of God that guides us along, even in spite of ourselves, even in spite of all the times that we topple over and fall. Second point, and this one will be a briefer point. God uses your pain to draw others to Him. Look, again, I said two characters, two points. How would you have responded if you were the slave girl or the servant girl in verse 3? Right? The person who murdered your family has now made you a slave in his household, and he is incurably sick. How many of us would have stepped back and said, yeah, karma's going to get you, right? That's my God. He's getting you now. You're going to get what you've always deserved. Finally get whatever is coming to you. But I want you to look at verse 3. She says to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of this skin disease. Think of the person in your life who has hurt you the most. Whoever it is, I want you to think of one person in your life that has hurt you more than anyone else ever has. We all have that person, right? Maybe it's a person from some broken relationship that didn't work out. Maybe it's a friendship that fell apart in anger. Maybe it's someone that just started a rumor about you, right? Just said all sorts of mean things about you. And when you found out about it, it genuinely hurt and cut deep. Maybe it wasn't you they hurt. Maybe it was your children that they hurt. Or your spouse that they hurt. And then I want you to imagine you were sitting alone in a room with them. And you could say anything that you wanted with absolutely no repercussions. What would you say? And then ask this, would you use those words to forgive and edify that person? Because that's what this girl does. It's amazing. It's this amazing response of grace. She has every reason to hate Naaman. She is a slave and will spend the rest of her life as a slave. And she does not say, now suffer and die and feel my pain. She does not say, the Lord's going to get you good now. She forgives. She says, oh, that you were with Elisha. He could fix you. My God can fix you. And through her, Naaman comes to know her God. Her God then becomes his God. She bears the burden and the weight of his burden. Although suffering unjustly, she loves him even though he's hurting around her. Let me connect the obvious dots for you and then we'll close. Like this girl, Jesus came as your suffering servant. Like this girl, Jesus' suffering was no fault of his own. And like this girl, instead of hating us, although he would be justified doing so, he chooses to love us instead. And his suffering becomes the mean by which we might be born again. Like this girl, and like Jesus, God uses your suffering to bring others to him. He uses your pain, your trials, your situations, that your life might bring others into a relationship with Him. If you do nothing else, leave here living your life in light of that truth, that in good times and in bad, God is using your life for someone else. Are you willing to suffer, even if it means that someone somewhere might come to Christ? Even if that person's your enemy. Even when you don't understand. If you don't know Christ this morning, like Naaman, are you humble enough and broken enough to come to Him this morning? To say, you know, I can't fix everything in my life. I'm more messed up than I would like to believe. The world is not the way that it should be. My life is not the way that it should be. And I need to come to God this morning. In just a moment, we're going to have a closing song. I would like you to do that. You can, we always say the altar's open. Guys, the altar's always open. Let me get that out there. But here's the thing. If you need to be up here, get up here. If you need to make a decision in your seats, make a decision in your seats. Because it shouldn't matter what I say or the song that we sing. If God's word is breaking your heart, you need to respond to that word as He is telling you, not as I tell you. I want you to do that. Because this morning, you can love in a way that forgives even your enemies. Because He has loved us and has forgiven us
all the more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you this morning thanking you for the grace that you have shown us and have placed upon our lives, Father. Lord, we know that we do not deserve the grace that we have received. Father, we know that there are unanswerable questions in this life, and we live in a fallen and broken world. But Father, we trust you through it all. We know that at times you use our pain to refocus our hearts and our minds and our eyes back upon you. God, forgive us of our sin. Reveal the spot in our life that you would like us to acknowledge. And Father, we know at other times it may not be our sin, but it might be the suffering, pain, and trials in our life that you might bring others to yourself, God. Allow us to live in a way which points that light inevitably upon you. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.